Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Today's reading is Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is a reading of God's word.
Thanks, Zach. Good morning. I hope you guys are doing well. One mini announcement. The next series we're doing after this is a series called No Bad Questions. And so, okay, over the years, at various times, we've done series that are just kind of responding to the big issues, questions that people have about the Christian faith. And those have been fun series. They've been good series to invite folks to that you know that are they're unchurched or dechurched, haven't been in a while, that have questions about the Christian faith but aren't there yet. And I enjoy doing those and just responding to what's going on in culture right now. So the series is called No Bad Questions. We are depending on you for the questions. And so if you have questions that you know that people are asking or that you're asking, that you think, man, I'd really love to hear how our church would respond to that question, we have an email address that I think is nobadquestions@oakcitychurch.com that you could email those questions into, and we're going to set up a series based on those questions. If you are a student, if you're one of our middle school or high school students, your questions are going to get priority, and I'll be there tonight and just say a word about that. But we really want, because you guys and your generation have great questions, and we want to respond to those. So help us out with that, and let us know what questions you would like to have us respond to. Let me start this message on this passage by asking you a question. I just want you to, what comes to your mind. I don't want you to say it, though. This is for you. It's not for everybody. But, what's missing in your life right now? What is, the felt thing that you think that's been on your heart? You've been like, man, if this thing, if I had this, or if this part of my life got better, then I think my life would be, a step closer to where it's supposed to be. And that could be any number of things. You know, if you're a parent and you have a wayward child, I bet it's probably in those lines of if this part of life could get a little bit more on track, then that would be the thing that makes life better. It could be a specific anxiety that you're dealing with, a bill paid. It could be a thing. It could be that there's a lot of stuff going well in your life and you're thinking if I could get this thing, or if we could get this house, or if we could take this vacation. It could be a new job, you're just feeling a little angsty where you are, or a job period. You need a job. And so that would be a thing. Or you have a coworker that needs to get a new job in order for your job to be the job that you want your job to be. There could be that type of thing that would be the thing that scratches the itch that's like, okay, now things are where they're supposed to be. When I was a kid, this is where it sent my brain. When I was a kid, I played a lot of video games. I was probably the first era of kid to play a lot of video games because there weren't a lot of video games before I was a kid. And our first video game was a video game called Pong. Does anybody know what Pong is? This is Pong, and that is me. That is what we looked like in the 70s and what video games were. And it's two paddles that moved up and down, and then the ball went Pong, Pong, I guess. That's why they called it. And Pong, Pong, and it got quicker. And if you got crazy, you got Pong with two paddles instead of just one paddle. And so you could, like, charge the net, basically, in the Pong version of that. So that was it. And my neighbors got an Atari, and so we got to play Space Invaders, which is like the dun, 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 dun. And then they got Centipede and Asteroids. Those were fun games. And then I got an Intellivision. Did anybody have an Intellivision? So I was the only one. It was a big Christmas that year when we got Intellivision. Then the Clarksons down the street got ColecoVision, and we got to play Donkey Kong. And Donkey Kong was a game changer, let me tell you. And then Nintendo came along, and then the world just blew up. And we had arcades and arcade games, and Pac-Man was the big game when I was a kid. And Galaga. Does anybody remember Galaga? My son, Matthew, at the end of his year at NC State, he and some friends went, got a beach house, and their beach house had Galaga, an arcade game, in it. He's like, dude, Galaga is awesome. And I'm like, I know, right? And so it was, you just shoot stuff that comes down at you, but if you get to a certain level, you don't just get one gun, you get another little spaceship, so you're shooting two at once, and then the power, you know? And those were my favorite games, is the games where there was a game where you're like flying up, the plane doesn't move actually, the stuff moves underneath the plane and you've got like one gun, but if you get enough points you get two guns and then you get four guns and then you get missiles and then you get bombs and again the power because you just destroy everything. Or the games where there was a racing game where you would race around the track and there's like six cars and if you were in the top two you got to go to the next race and you got some money to like bump up your car a little bit, but you got to choose how you bumped up your car. So you could put the money towards like better shocks or towards better acceleration or better top speed or better brakes to figure out what would do best for you next when you're going around the track again. And so that, my question of like, what's the next thing kind of gets me all there of like, that's how we think about life is like, what's the thing I can add to my life that will make like this next turn in life, I turn 53 tomorrow, one more trip around the sun, right? To make the next trip around the sun like a little bit better than the last one. And I think that's how we think about that. You know, you get a little bonus, you get some more vacation, a little free time. How am I going to spend it to make my life a little bit better? I was drawn to this guy, the rich young ruler, in this passage because I think it's like a lot of us. Like we can resonate with this passage. This is a guy who wants to do the right thing, and we are folks that want to do the right thing. He is richer than he gives himself credit for, and I think the bulk of us, like, we've got more than we give ourselves credit for. No one thinks they're rich, but, like, globally, we're rich, you know? And so that gives us more freedom than we realize, and we struggle with what Augustine called disordered loves. We love a lot of the right things, but we might love them in the wrong order, and it's really hard to break that. And if you've been in church a minute, you've heard this story before of the rich young ruler. But it's not a story that you like check off the list and move on from. I think it's a story you keep coming back to, and it speaks to you in a little bit different way every time you come to it. And so I'm going to move through this as like Jesus' diagnosis of the problem, Jesus' test to see if you have the same problem, and Jesus' cure for the problem. But it's going to take me just a minute to get to that first point because I want to spend a few minutes looking at this guy, this rich young ruler. So Mark chapter 10. As he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so this story is in Matthew and Luke as well. And I picked Mark for some of the details in the way that Mark recounts the story. So you're packing up the Vinnie van, getting ready to go on to visit family or something, or go on a trip with friends, and this dude runs up and gets on his knees before you, which is something, you know? And he says, good teacher. So he's not even there yet with Jesus as Lord, just good teacher, and he's on his knees before him. And he's asking him about eternal life. So this is a good question to ask. It's a deep, profound, meaningful, appropriate question. There is an urgency to it. He runs up and kneels before him. And my somewhat cynical mind goes to a place of, is he sincere or is this like performative? You know, is he just doing the right thing? Because it feels sincere, but it also feels a little bit fake. And so I think it's mostly sincere, but I think it's a little bit fake. He runs up to Jesus as Jesus is with his disciples. This guy is living in a different stratosphere than all of Jesus' disciples. And so Jesus' disciples are not a group of people that this guy needs to impress, which makes me think it's sincere. He is going to get really emotional about this in a minute, which makes me feel like his questions are sincere. And yet there's something about the guy that feels really fake to me. He's missing something. He's trying to figure out what it is. And so, sincerity, but something seems off to me. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God himself, or God alone. There is a fairly good consensus here that Jesus is pointing out the fact that this guy does not believe that Jesus is God. He believes that Jesus is a good teacher. Now, to be fair, I don't think a lot of people at this point are on board with Jesus being God and being divine, so he's not alone. But I think Jesus is making the point to the man, like, hey, no one is good but God alone, which means you are not good. And that is probably something that the guy needs to hear because he believes that he's good. And honestly, that's probably something that we need to hear because we believe that we're good. Because we are good, like, relative, you know, none of us is going to jail tomorrow like Scottie Scheffler is. But relative, we are, but it can be easy to get kind of caught in that trap. And so Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother. Like, you know the commandments, blah, 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 heard it all before. But this list is interesting. You look at that list for a second, what do you notice that doesn't fit in that list? Yeah, do not defraud. So this is the last 6 of the 10 commandments. The first 4 of the 10 commandments deal with your relationship with the Lord. No other gods before me, no graven images, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, and honor the Sabbath. And then the last 6 deal with our relationships with each other. But these are A, out of order, because honor your father and mother should be 4th and not 10th. And do not defraud, what should that be? Do not covet. Do not covet is the 10th commandment. And so I don't know, that's the question as to why this is. It may be that the guy has so much stuff that he doesn't covet stuff anymore, but I don't think that's true because everybody covets stuff. I heard a story this week about a guy who had made enough money by the age of 32, and this is a few years back, where he bought, I think it was a Mercedes-Benz, paid cash for it, drove off the lot. But he said before I got off the lot, I thought, I should have waited a few months and saved more money and bought a Ferrari before he got off the lot in his new car. Like, you never have so much that you don't want more, right? And so defraud might be leaning into how did this guy get his money? Deuteronomy 24, you shall not oppress a hired worker who's poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of his sojourners who are in the land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he's poor and he counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. And so maybe leaning into, okay, this guy's got a lot of money, but how did he get it? Did he get it by unjust means? Some people think that putting the 4th commandment last may be implicating his family in that because most wealth at that point is family wealth. It's not, you know, the chance to earn money the way we have the chances to earn money in our society. But even with this, the guy says, teacher, all these have kept from my youth. Now, I'm thinking, no, you haven't. Like, I will bet my bottom dollar you have not done that. But Jesus doesn't quibble with these details, right? And Jesus could. You know, Jesus could be like, you haven't murdered. Well, I'm telling you, if you're angry with someone, you murdered him in your heart. If you looked upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. Jesus had a sermon in his back pocket, right? It's a really good sermon, famous one, that he could just pull out right here on the guy, and he doesn't do it. Why? He doesn't even quibble with the defrauding things to get his wealth. So it's almost like he's taking that off the table. Their contemporary views of money really play into this story. So the most common view in that day was that if you were wealthy, it's because God, you had God's favor and he blessed you, and that's why you had wealth. And if you were poor, it's because you didn't have God's favor and that's why you were poor. There's another story Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. And not Lazarus that Matt Manley talked about a few weeks ago, but just in a parable, another Lazarus who was a poor man, a beggar. And Lazarus dies and goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man dies and goes to the gates of hell. And the twist in that story, why it was so surprising, is because people thought that should be flipped. And so that plays into this story. And when Jesus' disciples are going to be amazed that this guy doesn't see the kingdom of heaven, it's because he was a rich man and had God's favor. Now, the other way of viewing that was that the rich are only rich because they abuse poor people. And honestly, Jesus doesn't seem to be super concerned with either of those things. And this line is like the money line. This is the line of this story. And Jesus, looking at him, but not just looking at him, seeing him, like contemplating him, loved him. And said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. What's Jesus' diagnosis of this problem? This language of one thing you lack is kind of a fascinating way to put this, right? It's why I started the way that I did, because we tend to think we're lacking something, and if I added something to my life, then my life would be complete. And so he uses that language of one thing that you lack, but what he tells him to do is get rid of all the stuff. Here's what you lack, is the ability to give your stuff away, right? And then it says, the man, disheartened by the saying, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Luke puts it this way, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He has everything he needs, maybe most of what he wants. He's achieved what he needs to achieve. His initial question is, what do I need to do? And then Jesus says, well, I guess you've done those things. The issue here, though, is one thing you lack, and it's the ability or the freedom to let go of the things that you have. Jesus is saying to him, it's not that you have too little, too few things, too little money, too few accomplishments. It's not that. And I don't think it's even that you have too many. This isn't prescriptive for every Christian everywhere to sell everything they have, right? It's one of my favorite verses when it comes to our stuff. 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich, in this present age, which is many, if not most of us, charge them not to be arrogant, charge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And our riches are begging us to set our hopes on them. But set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Enjoy it, right? He's not prescriptive for everyone to sell it. But man, be really, really careful with it. And for this guy, it's become a giant problem. So it's not that you have too little stuff. It's not that you have too much. It's you're trying to get from your things something that they were never made to give you. This guy loves his stuff too much and his God too little. And Jesus is exposing it, right? He doesn't trust Jesus. He can't see beyond what he's accumulated and what he's accomplished. And Jesus is asking him for the hardest thing in the world, a voluntary loss of control. give it up and surrender it to me. It's much easier to trust God when things are out of your control, because what else are you going to do? You know, like, you're short on options. That's why it takes that so many times for us to truly trust him, is him to, like, rip things out of our hands. He's telling this guy, no, you give it away. Man, that's hard. That's hard. There's a talk that someone gave me probably 2 years ago, and I passed this on to a handful of you, and I think I mentioned it in a message. But it's a guy named Arthur Brooks, who is a Christian and teaches at the Harvard Business School, and he teaches happiness at the Harvard Business School. The talk, and I'll probably post it in the weekly next week, it's not a sermon, but he ends with scripture, and he is talking to a group of rich young rulers. He is talking to a group of Harvard Business School alumni. And he may well have had this passage in mind when he is giving this talk. And he starts by talking about being on a red-eye flight from the West Coast to the East Coast, and eavesdropping on the conversation an elderly couple behind him is having, where he can only hear what the wife is saying and not what the husband. But she's saying things like, oh, don't say that. It wouldn't be better if you were dead. Or don't say that. Plenty of people remember the things that you've done. And the guy is disconsolate. I don't know what word. Like, he is depressed about where his life is. He's probably in his 70s, if not his 80s. And so Brooks says he's kind of super curious. So the plane lands, and he gets up to get his suitcase, and he looks over to see who it is. And he said, it is one of the most famous men in the world. He said, I can't tell you who it is because they might sue the Harvard Business School, and that would get everybody in trouble. But he was like regarded as a hero for what he did in the 60s and 70s, and everybody would know his name. And yet here he is in his 70s or 80s, and he just thinks his life has amounted to nothing. And he's talking to these rich young rulers saying, how do you keep from getting there? And he asked them, and he said, talked about talking to his students, and the average age of a Harvard Business School student apparently is 27 years old. And he asked them, do you think in 10 years you'll be more happy or less happy? Now, what are they going to say? More, because their circumstances are going to improve between 27 and 37. They are Harvard Business School soon-to-be graduates, you know? And so their material circumstances are going to get much better, presumably, in the next 10 years. And then he shows this graph. So this is a happiness graph, happiness as we age. And this is a little bit misleading because it's a scale of 1 to 10, and he only shows 7 to 8.6. Okay? So generally, people are saying they're happy. And this isn't of Harvard Business School people. This is everybody. But, like, on the left-hand side, it starts at the age of 16, and it goes up to what? 90. Now, I'm going to tell you this, that I noted, the first thing I noted about this graph is where it bottoms out. I don't know how I felt about that. I don't feel that down, you know? When he gave this talk, he was 48. He's not. He's a little bit older. He's 58 now, but this was a few years ago. But he attributes that to teenagers. Now, my teenagers have not. I think we've had an exceptional situation with, God has blessed us with really good teenagers. They've been a lot of fun, and so that's not that. But I can see it. But his point is, like, you will get materially, things will get better. Like, those are your prime years right there, you know? And he's just saying, it's not what we think that it is. The things that are going to make us happy, that are going to bring satisfaction to our life. He talks about how if you were flagged at 20 as a high achiever, you are then less likely to be happy at 80 than any other group, because there's an expectation that you're not going to live up to. He talks about fluid intelligence versus crystallized intelligence, and he said your fluid intelligence will peak at the age of 39. And so that's the intelligence that, like, gets you on your game and just getting things done. And so he said Nobel Prize winners and patent holders, that peaks at 39 years old. He said different professions, it's different. Novelists, it's 51. Tech gazillionaires, it's 31. But it's generally in that range. Now, he said there's another type of intelligence, crystallized intelligence, which is like your accumulated knowledge, your wisdom, your ability to teach others, that peaks later in life. And so a big part of his talk is, like, you need to figure out, like when to stop trying to produce everything and when to start giving yourself away, because that is going to be the thing that dictates where your life goes. And then he does this fascinating thing talking about how happiness isn't going to come from accumulating or accomplishing or acquiring, but from giving yourself away. And so he talks about being in a museum where he was going, I forget what foreign capital he was in, going through their art museum, but he had a guide taking him through the museum. And he gets to a work of art that is obviously like Eastern, like Chinese. And he's like, how do I know this is Eastern and not Western? And the guide, who's a art philosophy major, and he says, in the West, the way we think about art is like this. We have a blank canvas, and we start with a blank canvas, and we think we're just going to write on that whatever we want to, and we're going to make it what we want it to be. And he said, we think about our lives the same way. So that by the time you're 45, that thing is all filled up with everything you think it's going to be, and all you can do is keep adding stuff to it, but it's not going to do the deal. And he says, in the East, and I kind of snapped the wrong picture, because this started as like just this big, ugly piece of jade, two-ton piece of jade. He said the way that they look at it is that there is a beautiful piece of art in there, and we just have to chip away at it until that piece of art gets revealed. It's already there, and so it's not a matter of adding to, but it's a matter of taking away that will get you to that place. I can get there. So Ephesians 2, which is the passage that is you were all of you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive according to his great mercy and raised you up with Christ. And by faith you've been saved through by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own, a gift from God, that no one may boast. You know, that you're salvation is something that God did for you and you could not do for yourself. It's not a matter of what do I do to inherit eternal life, but what God Christ has done for me to inherit eternal life. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Like when you receive who Christ is and what he has done for you, then that thing is there. That perfect you is there because the Spirit has made it so. And it is a way of like clearing away the sinful things in us to reveal the thing that Christ has said is true of us. So Christ is saying to this guy, the one thing you lack, and it's not what you think, it's not to add to this stuff, it's to get rid of all this junk that you don't need, whether that be physical junk or emotional junk or relational junk, to reveal who God has made you to be. Now, Jesus, I think there's a test in here to see to what degree we have the same problem. So the man's response to Jesus, it says, is disheartened by the saying. Disheartened is a great word. Like his countenance fell. Like he's on his knees, you know, and he just can't hide it. Like, oh, rats. You know? And everybody in the scene knows he's exposed like treasure in heaven, but I like my treasure now. And he's sorrowful. Now, when he says he has great possessions, it probably means many, but it could just mean he had great possessions, like he had some cool stuff. Like he had a Galaga arcade game in his beach house, you know, and who would want to give that up? And Jesus tells him, go, which is like almost like addiction language, like quit cold turkey because this thing is so dangerous for you. Sell everything you have. Again, I don't think that's for everybody, but it's for him, and it might be for you. And give to the poor. So not just sell everything you have, but give to people that need the things that you have. Well, that'll change you. And that's hard. Presumably, this guy has worked hard to get the things that he's had. And I think this is our conception, is that we'd be giving things to people that haven't worked hard, and that's why they don't have. That's hard. It may be different for this guy, because again, this is imperialist Rome and not capitalist America, and so he's probably not a self-made man. This is probably family wealth. And the poor are stuck in a caste system where, like, there's no chance to get out of it. And they are poor as the result of some type of oppression, which I think it's harder and harder to get out of it now, you know? But he's saying, give that to people that need. And I think that has something to do with our love for control clouding out our love for Christ and the people that Jesus loves. And love is the problem. What does he really love? So this is 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is this guy's problem. And this is disordered loves. This is, to some degree, our problem. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And his question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And there is an irony that he's not willing to give up temporal things in his quest to acquire eternal life. Like, there's that he doesn't realize the dilemma there. And then 1 John continues, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So give to the poor, I think, is a way of saying love the people around you who are in need. Get free from your trap and love. And then he says to him, and come, which is an invitation, like join this little ragtag group of disciples that, as I said at the beginning, is packing up the minivan to go on a trip. There's room in the minivan for you, but this is the guy that paid cash for the Ferrari and drove it off the lot, so that's a step down, you know? And follow me. I listened to Tim Keller preach on this, and he made one observation that, like, I wrote it down, and then I just wrote, wow. So this is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to pray, and his disciples keep falling asleep. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And so these words in this passage, sorrowful and very sorrowful, are the same root word that Mark uses about the rich young ruler to describe the sorrow that he experiences when Jesus tells him, go and sell everything that you have. The source of Jesus' sorrow is that he is about to take on the sins of the world and experience some degree of alienation from his Father. You know, 2 Corinthians, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so this is the what Keller pointed out. Jesus feels about his connection with his Father the way this man feels about his connection with his things. And that is the problem. How do we respond? Are we scared he's going to ask us for the same thing? To what degree do we feel sad? Obviously, there's some trepidation. It's calling to a deeper level of trust if he asks you to do this, you know, or to whatever degree he does. But that level of sorrow is convicting. Our connection with Christ is our source of life, and anything that gets in the way of that is dangerous. And the passage is talking about wealth, but really it could be talking about any number of things that stand in the way. And so what is our emotional response when those things are threatened? No one knows, I've said this for years, no one knows to what extent their identity is wrapped up in their job until someone just rips their job away from them. That's the only way you find that out, you know? And they're just different things where God threatens, where it seems like something could get taken away. And there's a few people right now that have gone through this in the last few weeks or months where it just feels like God's poking them a little bit, you know, and calling them to something deeper. And we probably all experience that to some degree. And it's a call to another level of trust. Now, his cure for the problem on the surface seems like go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And there's something to that for sure. And he calls us all to do that at some level, you know. If I go back to the Arthur Brooks talk, he talks about the people who will stay happy as that happiness graph goes aren't the people that are successful. It's the people that learn how to give themselves away. He says he now has a reverse bucket list, and each birthday he tries to give something away. So one year he gave away 3/4 of his clothes. Another year he gave away his political opinions. I kind of love that, you know. But he is just fully in this mindset of how do I give away the things that I have? And I love that. He cites a study that I've seen bits and pieces of this for years, and you probably have too. Harvard did a longitudinal study. They studied people, like Kennedy was in the group that they studied this from, for over 80 years of their life. Every couple years, they surveyed them again. And he said the results of that study were happiness is love, full stop. That's it. These are Harvard grads. They had opportunities and everything. And the ones that were happy were the ones that had love, that had relationships. He summarizes that my true self is not the sum of my achievements, but the sum of my love for people, for the people in my life. It's the quality of your relationships. I say this a lot. There's a book, When Helping Hurts, where he talks about poverty in 4 dimensions, not just one. It's material, but it's also relational and emotional and spiritual. And we only think of it in terms of material riches and material poverty. But he put it in those 4 dimensions. And so you can be emotional or materially rich, but emotionally and relationally and spiritually poor. And it's probably true in most cases that you have to sacrifice some of the material in order to be emotionally and relationally and spiritually healthy. And that's why God, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, calls us to systematically give to the work of the kingdom. It's called tithing. And to be generous and ready to share with people who have less than us, not to close our hearts to those in needs. And sometimes it may be something life-changing, something huge. And just as I think back to times where God has just impressed upon me, quit this job, quit that job, adopt this kid, and he's done it to you, you know, and those steps come with a material sacrifice that has been worth it in every case. And I think at any time, there's probably the opportunity, whether he calls you to or not, to do something radical like he's asking this guy to do. And he will bless your socks off for it. The real cure, I think, is in that money line and Jesus looking at him. In the midst of that, sees his sorrow, looks at him. Again, to look out with the mind, to consider, he sees everything about him. His addiction to his stuff and neglect of the poor and inability to fully trust Jesus, he looks at him and sees all of it. And he loves him. That is good news, right? That is good news. For whatever sorrow you get from this passage, whatever fear, whatever like resistance, he looks at you and he loves you and he loves me. He wasn't disgusted with him. He wasn't frustrated with him. He doesn't need to get over on him. He's so gentle with him. Again, 1 John, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. It's his work on our behalf, not our work on his behalf. God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is it. Believe in the work of Christ on your behalf, and you will have confidence in the day of judgment because you've inherited eternal life because he's given it to you. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears hasn't been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Jesus looked upon the man and he loved him. That's the thing that's going to change us. That's the cure, is the love that Christ has for us. There's one line, and the band can come back up, and I'm going to finish with this line that I just hadn't noticed before. But he says to the guy, you will have treasure in heaven. And I think kind of blow by that. Like, yeah, but I want treasure now. You know, like, I want to touch it and feel it and play with it. But he says, you will have, forget even the in heaven part. He says to the guy, listen, you will have treasure. I have treasures for you. And treasure's awesome, right? Come on. My wife and I had our 25th wedding anniversary a couple weeks ago. Woo-hoo! Yeah, it's a big deal. And so I was gone for a few weeks. We were out in Oregon, and we went out to Cannon Beach, and Nate Anderson's family has a place there that let us use for a few nights, and it was the beach where they shot Goonies. How many people have seen Goonies? I had never seen Goonies before. Everyone's like, it's the Goonies place. I'm like, okay. I was just a little too old. I was a little too cool for Goonies. And so when we were out there, I thought, okay, I'll watch Goonies. And so I'm going to ruin the movie for you, but it's been out for like 35 years, so it's your fault. But at the end, there's this pirate ship with the treasure on it in the cove, right? And I read, and that's just cool. Like National Treasure, those movies, if I'm flipping through the channels this afternoon and one of those is on, I'm there because it's treasure, and treasure's awesome. And I read an article that said Spielberg didn't tell the kids that were in the movie about the pirate ship. He, like, sprung it on them because he wanted their genuine reaction because treasure is always awesome. Whatever Jesus has asked us for, it's nothing. It is nothing in comparison to the treasure that he is and he's already given us, to the treasure that awaits as soon as we let go of the thing that he's telling us to let go of, and to the treasure that he has in store for us. Because he loves us and he is good. Father, thanks for this story, for the fact that 2,000 years later, this story can get to us in deep, deep ways, Lord. And so I pray that you would speak to us about things that are controlling us more than is good for us, about our difficulty in seeing that, Lord, about our need to grow and our trust for you. And I just pray that you would help us to see how great the love that you have for us is, Lord. And to trust you with everything and everyone and every plan that we have in our lives, God. Because you're good and because you love us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.